Matthew 5, 38 through 48. The title of this sermon is, This May Be Too Much. It's almost as if Jesus crosses the line here with what he has to say. It's like, you know, really? That could be a little much. We have to decide if it's a little much. We have to decide what we're going to do with some of the things he said. Because there's a lot of ways to look at the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, one way is, oh, man, that is profound. Or, whoo, man, that's wisdom. Or, isn't that something? Or, what is he saying? Am I supposed to be a pacifist, a doormat? What is he saying here? And then there's always this one. What you're about to hear this morning was spoken by Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. Let's look at it in that light. The Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain. He sat down. Disciples came to them, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And he lays out there the contents of his sermon, and now he's going to show us how to walk it out. And the extent to which he wants us to walk this out is amazing. Amazing what he's asking us to do if you actually took the time to look at it. What is he asking us to do? And how far from in this universe is it from what actually happens? What is the gap between what we're being asked to do and what actually happens? There is a differential there. There is a chasm. There is a crevasse between reality and what we're asked to do. How do we somehow bridge that gap? How do we take our reality and what he says is reality, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life? What he says, how do we bring close the distance on these two things? The polarity, the dichotomy between what actually happens in this world and what he said we are to do. It's fascinating. This might be too much. Well, he starts by saying, verse 38, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is quoted in movies. Hollywood loves this verse. It is basically the root of the judicial system of passing judgment in the Old Testament. Let the punishment fit the crime. That's the thought behind the statement, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Don't commit a crime and then have so little punishment it doesn't fit the crime. It is a tit for tat. It is a balanced approach to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus is saying, you have heard it said. He said that many times, as we've elaborated on the last couple weeks. There is a balanced scale there, yes, okay. But he says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. He's bringing something up here I wish he hadn't done. He's bringing up something that is going to slap me in the face. When I look at how I react, not proactively deal with, but react to people in my life, as maybe someone else here does. Maybe one or two of us. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. He will slap you on the right cheek, then turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you, I bet he had America in mind there, didn't he? Oh, my gosh. He's in the back of his mind, he's going, wait till the United States of America, the most litigious society in the history of mankind. But if someone ever wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Do you ever have a coach in athletics? I've had so many coaches, or movies even, I've watched. I want you to give 110%. You ever heard that? What is that? I hover at 80, actually. 100 is a fantasy to me. How do you give 100%? How do you know when you're giving 100%? I've run 7 marathons, and at the end of every one of them, I thought I had given 100%, but I sprinted the last 50 just because it made me look good, and it made me feel good about the fact I walked about 3 miles previously. How do you give 100%? And how do you know you've given 100%? Do you die right there and expire? And they say, well, he had nothing else to give. He's dead. He must have given 100%, right? Hayden's a cross-country runner. Have you ever given 100%? Have you ever had to be hospitalized after a race? No. But in our culture, I want you to give 110%. Okay, let me do that. 110% literally would mean you so expended all your energy, you died, you came back to life, and you expended another 10% of the 100 you had, a new 100. It's 110. Jesus is not asking for that. He's not asking for 100%, nor is he asking for 110. He's asking for, glad you're sitting down, 200%. Would you give 200%? Gary, you can preach the sermon, why don't you give 200%? Yes, Lord. 200%. If anyone wants to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. All right, somebody wants you to go 1 mile with them, 100%. Go 100% of the mile, and then go 100% of the next one, 200%. That's what I want you to do. Okay, expectations, friend, this is important. Expectations have a direct relationship with your level of peace in life. If Christ is asking you to go 200%, and he is all-knowing, omniscient, then he knows you can't do that. Because he won't ask you to do something you can't do. But what he is doing is saying, you don't understand. If you could live in my power and my strength, you could give 300%. How is it that we tap into that to take us beyond what we think we can do, what we want to do, what we've been conditioned to think we can and cannot do? He's basically telling these disciples on the hillside north of the Sea of Galilee with that beautiful little breeze blowing, and he's saying to them, I'm going to send you as lambs among wolves. I'm going to inform you and inspire you to exceed the expectations of this world. The world's expectations must be exceeded by a Christian. The world's expectations must be exceeded in the 21st century by Christians. Therefore, the witness of the church must exceed the expectation of the 21st century non-churched, unbelieving person. To do that, you have to have God partnering with you to do it. You can't do it in your own strength or flesh. The Romans want your shirt, give them your coat. They want a mile, give them two. I'm sending out as lambs among wolves. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And some of them tried. And they tried for 3 years before the Spirit of God ever came and empowered them to do it. And they failed miserably. Don't be like them. I'm helping you to form a prayer at this altar today. Christ is about the following. Excess. He is into excess. There are three jars of water at a wedding in Cana. Some of you have driven by Cana. I've been to Cana. There's three big jars, 60 gallons each, 180 gallons of water. John chapter 2. He changes that water into wine. Did they need 180 gallons of wine? I didn't say if they wanted 100 gallons of wine. Did they need a? No, they didn't need it. When you feed 5,000 people, they had 12 baskets left over. Did they need the excess? According to him, yes. He is a God of excess. The Christian who's living on the earth today, whose main faith, main prayer, main desire is to get by, is operating so far below what God's desire is for them. The person who's simply trying to live a life and maintain some semblance of what they define to be peace is operating so far below the nature and the essence and the personality of God. He wants excess. He is the dog. He's the God of the doggy bag. He came that you might have life and life more abundantly. He came to do immeasurably more. He came to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within us. He wants to exceed our mediocrity and our mediocre definition of who he is. Hey, they want to go a mile, go two. They want your shirt, you know, give them your coat. Romans 5, 20 and 21, but where sin increased, this is great news. Where sin increased. Anybody ever sinned? That sin ever increased? Check this out. Simultaneously, grace increased all the more. Grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah, he came that we might have life and life more abundantly. You say, okay, that's what he wants, but that's not what I'm experiencing. What are you expecting of God? Who he is and what he said he would do, or something less? You have not because you ask not. God is not defined by your experience of him, but he is limited by your mediocrity and low expectations of who he is. We have placed him at par with us as though he might be a little above most of us. We haven't approached him as a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords and Jehovah Jireh. We haven't asked him for the miracles like we should. We still have this thing in the culture today that he can't do certain things. Who are we to decide what God can and cannot do? Who gave us that spiritual arrogance to determine that? Who has empowered us as deities to decide what God can and cannot do? It is arrogant. I got a book, and when I read it, he can do anything he wants to do when he wants to do it. And to say he can't is to tell him he is not who he says he is. If you purposely lower your expectations of God, you have all over again lowered him off that cross and minimized what he seeks to do. Think about that. He says, give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. When you dive into a passage and you won't let yourself out of it, and you lock the door behind you, and say, we're going through the sermon. We're going through every line of the sermon. There's no escape. You are confronted. I am confronted. I have to deal with this, as do you. You have to deal with this. You have to take this incredible teaching, and you have to decide, what am I going to do? What choice? There's two choices, yes or no. That's it. You've got to deal with this. To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He did not say, pray that you wouldn't be persecuted. He says, I want you to pray for those who will persecute you because of me. Ah, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is a sobering message. In a century when I'm not altogether convinced, are you, of what lies ahead? Do you know what your grandchildren are going to face in this country? I don't. Is this pertinent to them? You bet it is. Is it pertinent to us? You know it is. Here's the thing. This is what I love about him. When he says it, he knows this, but he doesn't say it. Sometimes what's not said is the best. How easily that audience he had could have been the persecutors. Oh, there, but for the grace of God, go we. We could be the persecutors, not those persecuted. What keeps us from being the persecutor? The grace of God. Anybody in this room, I don't care who you are, anybody across this country or this world listening on this thing is capable of anything at any moment. Why then wouldn't we pray for our enemies? Why then wouldn't we pray for those who persecute us? Could have been us. In fact, in some cases, it was us. It certainly was Saul of Tarsus. He's not just teaching information. No. He's teaching something that is impossible to do apart from himself. He is teaching something that cannot be done without him. You and I have a God that loves us so much, he does not want to be disinvolved in our lives. In fact, he wants to be intricately involved in the carrying out of the calling, his calling upon our lives. He does not want to be separate from our thoughts, our actions, our desires, our will, our problems, our challenges, and apparently our sin, because he became one with it. He wants to partner. There's two ways to live a Christian life. Know this sermon and try to live by it and miss out on the joy, the power, the purpose, and the meaning of living it out in him, in his power. Pray for those who persecute you. God loves his enemies, and he understands the pull of the satanic realm in their life because he spent 40 days dealing with it. Go Jesus. Okay. I can't say pray for your enemies anymore. It really doesn't mean anything. Let me put it this way. True prayer for an enemy necessitates the Spirit of God. True prayer. True worship. Not singing three songs and out. True worship. Living a life, a worshipful life, true worship in spirit and in truth, cannot exist apart from the Spirit of God. He says, you Samaritans, you worship on Mount Gerizim. You worship who you do not know, he says to the Samaritan woman. But I have come that you might worship in spirit and in truth. Our whole paradigm, you and I have to be willing to accept this following statement. Our whole paradigm of what it means to be a disciple of Christ could actually get wrecked if we have to redefine what worship is. Worship isn't singing a song, not necessarily. Worship is an abandonment, a surrender, a relinquishing of our will, our rights, our purpose, our plan, our past, present, and future to a God who's got us in the palm of his hand and entrusting him with every detail of our life. That doesn't come by way of you doing a good job on your own, nor does it come by way of me doing the same. It comes by way of the Holy Spirit. You can't love your enemy without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Here's an example. Some of us met somebody at some point in our life, and we became so in love with them, we married them. And then some years later, we woke up one day and looked at them and go, what have I done? What have I done? I can't stand this person. That was true love, man. That was true love. No, it wasn't. He dated you and never belched. He was on his best behavior. You never saw the real guy. He woke up 5 years later and he arrived. The real guy was there. True love. True love is when I looked over at my wife that day and watched her worship. I could not think of anything more beautiful than that. And nor did I want to. That was it. True love is spirit infused. And this probably explains 40% First marriage divorce rate, 53%. Second marriage, and a 70%. Third marriage. Where's the true love? True joy necessitates the Spirit of God. True peace necessitates the Spirit of God. True teaching, not the impartation of information, true teaching, true preaching must be rooted in love. The speaker must speak, and the listener must know that the speaker is speaking because he loves you. Everything has to do with love. If you think you have any of these apart from the Holy Spirit, it's not true. It's just less than true. It's a lessly defined love. It's not lasting. It's certainly not eternal. Jesus prayed in earnest for his enemies. And this is what I like about him. He's not asking you and I to do anything he hadn't already done. Forgive them, Father, on the cross. Of all places. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. When he reaches down and puts the ear back on Malchus's head, he says, they don't know. I love that soldier so much I'm going to die for him in about 24 hours. I love these guys who are spitting on me and sticking the sword in me and have nailed my hands to a cross so much. I'm doing this for them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. He looks at the criminal and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he has every right. He has every right to say, pray for your enemies. Because the very spirit that he makes available to us, the Spirit of God in us, makes us capable now of doing these things in earnest. Said another way, if you don't pray for your enemies, you have no desire to pray for your enemies, you can't stand your enemies, you don't want to turn the other cheek to your enemies, you want to beat your enemies up, you want to nail them to the wall, there might be an absence of the Spirit of God at work, one would conclude. Then he says, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? I watched this video the other day in my office, and I thought, man, I don't really like the video, really. Then I looked at it again, and I thought, you know, a city street's a dirty place. There are smells in the inner city I don't like. There are pollution and dust and sweat. It's nasty. And then I thought, would I hold up a piece of cardboard that says foot washing on it? Downtown, Atlanta, New York, Boston, wherever. Yeah, I could do that. While I'm praying that no one sees it. There's a prayer life. Christianity, at its truest sense, is messy. Smelly, dirty. It really is. At least the biblical one I read about. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Question, are you merit-minded when it comes to the kingdom of God? Merit-minded. Are you looking at what you can get for what you've done or what you won't get because of what you haven't done? Are you merit-minded? Positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement. Is that your mentality? Are you rights-oriented? Now, yes, in the United States of America, we have the Bill of Rights, and it's the foundation of all that we do in our country. We are about rights in our country, right? We are about that. We are about rights, and rights are a good thing. But in the kingdom of God, you might not have the rights you do in the United States of America. God is not so much merit-minded. In fact, he's asking his disciple to relinquish their rights. That's what he's asking. I don't know if you want to be a disciple or not, but he's asking you to relinquish your personal rights, your personal agenda at times. He's asking you to lay down your sword. He's asking you to turn the other cheek. He's asking you to go the extra mile. He's asking you to give up that coat that you have a right to. He's asking you to sacrifice. He's asking you to go out into violent territory known as the world and relinquish your right to do anything but serve, to wash feet, to clean wounds, The greatest, grandest example of this I can think of is Mother Teresa picking maggots out of the wounds of a homeless man on the street. She has no rights. No rights. This is an aspect of true discipleship. We want fairness. It's like I tell my kids. The fair comes once a year in October. It's the only fair we have in our house. That's the fair. That's it. Seems to be working out. Everyone wants fairness. Yes, but she got that, and I got that. What's my rights? I have a right. How many people, how many times, I will not miss this. How many times do you have to adjudicate where people sit in an automobile for a long period of time? There's but one worthy. High school student going off to high school, college student going off to college. What rights do you have this year? How about relinquishing your rights? How about serving your student body? How about sacrificing your own reputation? How about laying yourself on the altar? How about giving yourself up for the least popular kid in school, the greatest enemy you have, the biggest opposition that exists? How about loving on them? Under the power of the Holy Spirit. Love the unlovable. Build up the downtrodden. Wash some dirty feet. And then he says, and if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Oh, here's something that is not going to be popular to say to a high school student. In reality, friend, in the kingdom of God that supersedes the social contract that exists in your school, there aren't really any cliques. There's just a bunch of kids trying to figure out how to live. And the kid that's alienated from the group is your group. It's your prayer assignment. And don't be surprised if they're revealed to you the first week of school. They're your group. No one's alienated. There's no camps. Jesus came in here and said, the Samaritans, everyone hates them. They walk around their territory. Good. I'm going to have lunch with them. You don't like the tax collectors? Good. We're going to go hang out and have dinner together. You don't like the Pharisees? Good. I'm going to their house. Anyone you don't talk to anymore, anyone you're better than? Good. I'm going to go hang out with them. I'm going to leave you behind. I'll go hang out with them. He even saw himself as not that important. Martha, Martha, Martha. No. This is not important. I'm not important right now. They are. They are important. Let's go do that. So, if you greet only your own people, and boy, aren't we in country steeped in what we can't figure out whether we're racist or not. No one's really saying there's one race called the human race and get out there and love people. No, we like to alienate. Then he says this, as if he hadn't said enough, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What the statement is that? What kind of statement is that? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What do you expect of yourself? When one of our very own was elected to Congress and stood right there on that platform, I looked right at him and said, we expect a great deal out of you. We expect more out of you than we would anyone else. The Spirit of God is in you, and with that, we have expectations for him to do things through you that we wouldn't expect of others. Be perfect, he said. Don't try to do perfection on your own. Invite the Spirit of God in there to help you. Mediocrity, shortcuts, laziness, these are nasty. 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for perfection. I want to aim for perfection knowing I'll probably fall short, but I'm going to end up at 89. If I aim for what I determine needs to be perfection, I'll end up at 69. I want a high B more than I want a high D. Aim for perfection. Get the context and you get the teaching. Jesus is a radical. Apply the teaching and you have the gospel. apply the teaching and you have the gospel. He applied the teaching, while we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love for us and died. Our lives are to be living letters read of all men. If you thought about that, you're a letter. A letter has a greeting, a salutation, a body, a purpose, and a close. How do people see you, your countenance, your greeting, your salutation? What message do you bring to the table? And how is it that you finish in your life? That's what a letter is. You're a living letter read of all men. 2 Corinthians 3:2. Question, are you and I visible demonstrations of the kingdom of God? Are you a radical in terms of this world? Are you living beyond religious games and experiencing a high calling? What Jesus is calling you and I to is what I call the transcendent life. Transcend the world and love people that no one else wants to love. Give to them in ways that no one wants to give to them. Wash their feet if you have to. Transcend your rights and your privileges and love. And there's a very much of a bottom line to this teaching. If your worldview is Christianity, I'm sorry, but you cannot, you should not solidify that worldview apart from application. A belief only exists in practice, not in untested rhetoric. A belief system that is based on rhetoric and teaching does not truly exist in reality apart from the application of that truth. Faith without works is dead. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to open our altar. I don't know what you prayed this week, all hours of the night and day and afternoon, but I think it's appropriate if we recognize that if you and I together truly have a hunger for righteousness, hunger for holiness, you want to really live a holy life, if you have a hunger for that, he'll fill you. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, he'll fill you. And the thing that we're really looking for in life, you really want to enjoy church and Christianity and life in general, and what you're really looking for is not God helping you get by. You're looking for God overfilling you. Your cup needs to runneth over. That needs to be your prayer life, the abundant life, because we give to one another out of our abundance. We willingly spill over into the lives of other people out of our abundance. Out of our lack, we shrink and we cower in the corner for our personal rights and needs to be met. And the irony of it all is this: if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things you fret about and you cower in the corner because you don't have will be yours when you just get out there and apply what I've told you because of me. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is a sobering message in a century when I'm not altogether convinced, are you, of what lies ahead? Do you know what your grandchildren are going to face in this country? I don't. Is this pertinent to them? You bet it is. Is it pertinent to us? You know it is. Here's the thing. This is what I love about him. When he says it, he knows this, but he doesn't say it. Sometimes what's not said is the best. How easily that audience he had could have been the persecutors. Oh, there, but for the grace of God, go we. We could be the persecutors, not those persecuted. What keeps us from being the persecutor? The grace of God. Anybody in this room, I don't care who you are, anybody across this country or this world listening on this thing is capable of anything at any moment. Why then wouldn't we pray for our enemies? Why then wouldn't we pray for those who persecute us? Could have been us. In fact, in some cases, it was us It certainly was Saul of Tarsus. He's not just teaching information. No. He's teaching something that is impossible to do apart from himself. He is teaching something that cannot be done without him. You and I have a God that loves us so much, he does not want to be disinvolved in our lives. In fact, he wants to be intricately involved in the carrying out of the calling, his calling upon our lives. He does not want to be separate from our thoughts, our actions, our desires, our will, our problems, our challenges, and apparently our sin, because he became one with it. He wants to partner. There's two ways to live a Christian life. Know this sermon and try to live by it and miss out on the joy, the power, the purpose, and the meaning of living it out in him, in his power. Pray for those who persecute you. God loves his enemies, and he understands the pull of the satanic realm in their life, because he spent 40 days dealing with it. Go Jesus. Okay. I can't say pray for your enemies anymore. It really doesn't mean anything. Let me put it this way. True prayer for an enemy necessitates the Spirit of God. True prayer. True worship. Not singing three songs and out. True worship. Living a life, a worshipful life. True worship in spirit and in truth cannot exist apart from the Spirit of God. He says, you Samaritans, you worship on Mount Gerizim. You worship who you do not know, he says to the Samaritan woman. But I have come that you might worship in spirit and in truth. Our whole paradigm, you and I have to be willing to accept this following statement. Our whole paradigm of what it means to be a disciple of Christ could actually get wrecked if we have to redefine what worship is. Worship isn't singing a song, not necessarily. Worship is an abandonment, a surrender, a relinquishing of our will, our rights, our purpose, our plan, our past, present, and future to a God who's got us in the palm of his hand and entrusting him with every detail of our life. That doesn't come by way of you doing a good job on your own, nor does it come by way of me doing the same. It comes by way of the Holy Spirit. You can't love your enemy without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Here's an example. Some of us met somebody at some point in our life, and we became so in love with them, we married them. And then some years later, we woke up one day and looked at them and go, What have I done? I can't stand this person. That was true love, man. That was true love. No, it wasn't. He dated you and never belched. He was on his best behavior. You never saw the real guy. He woke up 5 years later and he arrived. The real guy was there. True love. True love. Is when I looked over at my wife that day and watched her worship. I could not think of anything more beautiful than that. And nor did I want to. That was it. True love is spirit infused. And this probably explains the 40% first marriage divorce rate, a 53% second marriage, and a 70% third marriage. Where's the true love? True joy necessitates the Spirit of God. True peace necessitates the Spirit of God. True teaching. Not the impartation of information. True teaching, true preaching must be rooted in love. The speaker must speak, and the listener must know that the speaker is speaking because he loves you. Everything has to do with love. If you think you have any of these apart from the Holy Spirit, it's not true. It's just less than true. It's a lessly defined love. It's not lasting. It's certainly not eternal. Jesus prayed in earnest for his enemies. And this is what I like about him. He's not asking you and I to do anything he hadn't already done. Forgive them, Father, on the cross, of all places. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. When he reaches down and puts the ear back on Malchus's head, he says, they don't know. I love that soldier so much I'm going to die for him in about 24 hours. I love these guys who are spitting on me and sticking the sword in me and have nailed my hands to a cross so much. I'm doing this for them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. He looks at the criminal and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he has every right. He has every right to say, pray for your enemies. Because the very spirit that he makes available to us, the spirit of God in us, makes us capable now of doing these things in earnest. Said another way, if you don't pray for your enemies, you have no desire to pray for your enemies, you can't stand your enemies, you don't want to turn the other cheek to your enemies, you want to beat your enemies up, you want to nail them to the wall, there might be an absence of the Spirit of God at work, one would conclude. Then he says, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? I watched this video the other day in my office, and I thought, man, I don't really like the video, really. Then I looked at it again, and I thought, you know, a city street's a dirty place. There are smells in the inner city I don't like. There are pollution and dust and sweat. It's nasty. And then I thought, would I hold up a piece of cardboard that says foot washing on it? Downtown, Atlanta, New York, Boston, wherever. Yeah, I could do that. While I'm praying that no one sees it. There's a prayer life. Christianity, at its truest sense, is messy. Smelly, dirty. It really is. At least the biblical one I read about. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Question, are you merit-minded when it comes to the kingdom of God? Merit-minded. Are you looking at what you can get for what you've done or what you won't get because of what you haven't done? Are you merit-minded? Positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement. Is that your mentality? Are you rights-oriented? Now, yes, in the United States of America, we have the Bill of Rights, and it's the foundation of all that we do in our country. We are about rights in our country, right? We are about that. We are about rights, and rights are a good thing. But in the kingdom of God, you might not have the rights you do in the United States of America. God is not so much merit-minded. In fact, he's asking his disciple to relinquish their rights. That's what he's asking. I don't know if you want to be a disciple or not, but he's asking you to relinquish your personal rights, your personal agenda at times. He's asking you to lay down your sword. He's asking you to turn the other cheek. He's asking you to go the extra mile. He's asking you to give up that coat that you have a right to. He's asking you to sacrifice. He's asking you to go out into violent territory known as the world and relinquish your right to do anything but serve, to wash feet, to clean wounds. The greatest, grandest example of this I can think of is Mother Teresa picking maggots out of the wounds of a homeless man on the street. She has no rights. No rights. This is an aspect of true discipleship. We want fairness. It's like I tell my kids, the fair comes once a year in October. It's the only fair we have in our house. That's the fair. That's it. Seems to be working out. Everyone wants fairness. Yes, but she got that, and I got that. What's my rights? I have a right. How many people, how many times, I will not miss this, how many times do you have to adjudicate where people sit in an automobile for a long period of time? There's but one worthy. High school student going off to high school, college student going off to college. What rights do you have this year? How about relinquishing your rights? How about serving your student body? How about sacrificing your own reputation? How about laying yourself on the altar? How about giving yourself up for the least popular kid in school, the greatest enemy you have, the biggest opposition that exists? How about loving on them under the power of the Holy Spirit? Love the unlovable. Build up the downtrodden. Wash some dirty feet. And then he says, and if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Oh, here's something that is not going to be popular to say to a high school student. In reality, friend, in the kingdom of God that supersedes the social contract that exists in your school, there aren't really any cliques. There's just a bunch of kids trying to figure out how to live. And the kid that's alienated from the group is your group. It's your prayer assignment. And don't be surprised if they're revealed to you the first week of school. They're your group. No one's alienated. There's no camps. Jesus came in here and said, the Samaritans, everyone hates them. They walk around their territory. Good, I'm going to have lunch with them. You don't like the tax collectors? Good. We're gonna go hang out and have dinner together. You don't like the Pharisees? Good. I'm going to their house. Anyone you don't talk to anymore? Anyone you're better than? Good. I'm gonna go hang out with them. I'm gonna leave you behind. I'll go hang out with them. He even saw himself as not that important. Martha, Martha, Martha. No, this is not important. I'm not important right now. They are. They are important. Let's go do that. So if you greet only your own people, and boy, aren't we in country steeped in what we can't figure out whether we're racist or not. No one's really saying there's one race called the human race and get out there and love people. No, we like to alienate. Then he says this, as if he hadn't said enough. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What the statement is that? What kind of statement is that? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What do you expect of yourself? When one of our very own was elected to Congress and stood right there on that platform, I looked right at him and said, we expect a great deal out of you. We expect more out of you than we would anyone else. The Spirit of God is in you. And with that, we have expectations for him to do things through you that we wouldn't expect of others. Be perfect, he said. Don't try to do perfection on your own. Invite the Spirit of God in there to help you. Mediocrity, shortcuts, laziness, these are nasty. 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for perfection. I want to aim for perfection, knowing I'll probably fall short, but I'm going to end up at 89. If I aim for what I determine needs to be perfection, I'll end up at 69. I want a high B more than I want a high D. Aim for perfection. Get the context and you get the teaching. Jesus is a radical. Apply the teaching and you have the gospel. Apply the teaching and you have the gospel. He applied the teaching, while we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love for us and died. Our lives are to be living letters read of all men. If you thought about that, you're a letter. A letter has a greeting, a salutation, a body, a purpose, and a close. How do people see you, your countenance, your greeting, your salutation? What message do you bring to the table? And how is it that you finish in your life? That's what a letter is. You're a living letter read of all men. 2 Corinthians 3:2. Question, are you and I visible demonstrations of the kingdom of God? Are you a radical in terms of this world? Are you living beyond religious games and experiencing a high calling? What Jesus is calling you and I to is what I call the transcendent life. Transcend the world and love people that no one else wants to love. Give to them in ways that no one wants to give to them. Wash their feet if you have to. Transcend your rights and your privileges and love. And there's a very much of a bottom line to this teaching. If your worldview is Christianity, I'm sorry, but you cannot, you should not solidify that worldview apart from application. A belief only exists in practice, not in untested rhetoric. A belief system that is based on rhetoric and teaching does not truly exist in reality apart from the application of that truth. Faith without works is dead. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to open our altar. I don't know what you prayed this week. All hours of the night and day and afternoon. But I think it's appropriate if we recognize that if you and I together truly have a hunger for righteousness, hunger for holiness, you want to really live a holy life, if you have a hunger for that, he'll fill you. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, he'll fill you. And the thing that we're really looking for in life, you really want to enjoy church and Christianity and life in general, and what you're really looking for is not God helping you get by. You're looking for God overfilling you. Your cup needs to runneth over. That needs to be your prayer life, the abundant life. Because we give to one another out of our abundance. We willingly spill over into the lives of other people out of our abundance. Out of our lack, we shrink and we cower in the corner for our personal rights and needs to be met. And the irony of it all is this: if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things you fret about and you cower in the corner because you don't have will be yours when you just get out there and apply what I've told you. I'm of the mindset that as we sing this song, we really are on holy ground. I'm of the mindset that if you come to this altar and rest in this place of refuge, that healing water will flow symbolically through that water right there onto your bodies. I truly believe.